So Colossians 3, I'll start verse 12 and read through just verse 17 this evening. Colossians 3:12, it reads like this. Put on, therefore, as the elect of God, holy and beloved, bowels of mercies, kindness, humbleness of mind, meekness, long-suffering, forbearing one another and forgiving one another. If any man have a quarrel against any, even as Christ forgave you, so also do ye. And above all these things, put on charity, which is the bond of perfection. Let the peace of God rule in your hearts, to the which also ye are called in one body, and be thankful. Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly in all wisdom, teaching and admonishing one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing with grace in your hearts to the Lord. And whatsoever you do, in word or deed, do all in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God and the Father by him. Let's pray. Father, open our eyes tonight. Open our eyes and our hearts. Lord, might we be fully receptive to what the Spirit of God would have for our lives. Lord, maybe in our lives there's something that needs to be corrected. There needs to be a change. Might we recognize that tonight and be quick to make that change. And so we'll thank you. Pray it all in Jesus' name. Amen. So we are in Colossians, and we're kind of stuck on verse 12. And last week we were there, and this week we're there again. And next week we'll get out of there. But for now we're still in verse 12, and that's where we're going to stay at tonight. The whole setting, just to keep you in the proper context here, is this, that you remember the Gnostics had come into the church at Colossae. And when the Gnostics came into the church, they had a teaching that was contrary to the teaching of Christianity, the teachings of Christ. And so they came in with a false humility. They came in with an arrogance about them because they believed that they had truth that nobody else had. And so they were coming in and they were saying that Jesus Christ was not enough, that there was more, that these believers at Colossae, there were more things that they needed. And so Paul writes this letter to say, Jesus is enough. In him you are complete, and you add absolutely nothing to that. We have all that we need for the Christian life in Jesus Christ. And so that's what he's saying here. But what he's doing is, you come to verse 12, in verses 1 through 11, he addressed the fact that chapter 3, verses 1 through 11, that whenever we were saved, we put off the old man and put on the new. And so as you come to verse 12 and we go through verse 17, he's talking about what that looks like practically in our lives. How's that lived out? How is that exercised in our lives? And so we're getting the details. We're getting these virtues that he lists here that are to be manifest in our life as we walk under the control of the Spirit and not the flesh. These things are what should stand out within our lives. And he gives us, whenever we go into verse 12, he gives you three titles as kind of an inspiration, a motivation to live this way, reminding us who we are, basically. Let me start with the introduction, because probably what I said, we're going to overlap a little bit. It says, last week in our study of Colossians, we were in verse 12 of chapter 3. And in this section, Paul's explaining to his readers what it looks like in a believer's life when they have put off the old man and have put on the new man. Paul starts in verse 12 with three titles for the believer. 3:12 reads like this. I'll read it. We're going to get it a couple times tonight. Put on, therefore, as, okay, he's going to, before he gets to the virtues, he gives you the three titles. As the elect of God, holy and beloved. That is the three titles. And I have it on your paper. We are the elect. That means we are God's representatives here on the face of the earth today. We are his representatives. We are holy. That means set apart. We'll come back to that a little bit tonight. And we are beloved. We are loved by God no matter what, no matter what we would fall into. Nothing diminishes God's love for us. Let me go on. These titles are given as a motivation to live the virtues that follow. We looked at two of the virtues last week. We looked at the bowels of mercies that is listed in that verse. This is having compassion for people when they do not deserve it and when they do not appreciate it. The example we looked at last week was Jesus at the cross. I think this is probably the best example that you will see whenever they had taken him and they nailed him to the cross. Luke 23:33. I have through 38, should be through 34. It says, when they were come to the place which was called Calvary, there they crucified him and the malefactors, the one on the right hand, the other on the left. Then said Jesus, here comes the bowels of mercies, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. And they parted his raiment and cast lots. So the bowels of mercies there was really mercy. The word mercies in that statement is so very important, because mercy is not giving to somebody what they deserve. And so instead of giving them what they deserved as they nailed him to the cross, Jesus prayed for their salvation is what he prayed for. It. So you have grace mixed in with mercy at the cross, and that's what the bowels of mercies are. Bowels referring to that seat of compassions within an individual. So we are to have compassion for people and to show mercy toward them. And that means even whenever they don't, when they don't deserve it, and even whenever they don't appreciate it, we still show it, because that's what Jesus did. The second one we looked at was kindness. Let me go on. This virtue was seen in the life of David, when he brought Mephibosheth, the son of Jonathan, into his family. He did it because of a covenant that he and Jonathan had made. In the same way, we've been shown kindness from God when we did not deserve it. It is all because of a covenant that was made between the Father and the Son. And the covenant, which would be the new covenant, was ratified with the blood of Jesus Christ. So you have two of them there as he starts out. You have the bowels of mercies, then you have kindness. And so these are to be shown forth from our lives. And that brings us to where we are this evening, and it's the virtues part two. So let me get you to verse 12 again. Let me just come down across verse 12 here, and we'll pick up the next one to give you. I think you'll find some of this to be very interesting tonight. It says, put on therefore, as the elect of God, holy and beloved, bowels of mercies, kindness. Here comes the next one. Humbleness of mind, and then there'll be meekness, and then there'll be long suffering. In that. So we'll get to those, but the next virtue that he mentions is humbleness of mind. And when we get the history behind some of this, you're going to find it to be very interesting. Let me read what I have for you. The Greek word used here, and I put it down because we're going to see it as we go through one of these other quotes that I give you. So I gave it to you. Not that it really matters if I can pronounce it. Tapinoph Ros One is the word, and it means to have a humble opinion of oneself. To boil it down, it means to be humble. It would be the opposite of pride. When we look at some history, we can understand why Paul calls on believers to be humble. Keep in mind that one of our titles is holy, which means to be set apart. This virtue would certainly set apart the believer in Paul's day and in our day also. So I borrowed a quote from Barclay, and then I have one from John Wesley here. But watch what Barclay writes about this word, and I quote. He says, Basil was to describe it as the gem casket of all the virtues. In other words, all the other virtues would be found in this one. When humility, when we walk in and with a humble spirit, the other virtues are going to be found within that. Watch this. But before Christianity, humility was not counted as a virtue at all. The ancient world looked on humility as a thing to be despised. In classical Greek, there is no word for humility which has not some tinge of servility. But Christian humility is not a cringing thing. It is based on two things. First, on the divine side, it is based on the awareness of the creatureliness of humanity. God is the creator, man the creature. And in the presence of the creator, the creature cannot feel anything else but humility. Second, on the human side, it is based on the belief that all men are the sons of God, and there is no room for arrogance when we are living among men and women who are all of royal lineage, unquote. So the word, it actually means humility. But the interesting thing is that that was not viewed as a virtue back in the Apostle Paul's day. Watch, let me go on to the words of John Wesley. He'll get it down a little bit more here where you can understand it. And I quote, it says, neither the Romans nor the Greeks had a word for humility. The very concept was so foreign and so abhorrent to their way of thinking that they had no term to describe it. When, during the first several centuries of Christianity, pagan writers borrowed this term, and there's our word again, and I gave it to you once, I'm not going to pronounce it again. It says, they always used it derogatorily, frequently of Christians, because to them humility was a pitiable weakness, unquote. So this is not something that would, this is not a virtue that was sought after and that was looked up to. The opposite was true. That when Paul wrote this, the world was full of pride. And I thought about this in our day. This is the opposite of what our world teaches today. It's all about pride, and the world, I'm not going to say we, because I didn't, and I'm sure you didn't. The world just came through Pride Month, where it's all about being proud about coming out and identifying with however you want to identify. And so it's in our society, it's all about pride. It's all about that. In Christianity, that is not the way that we are to live. I liked what Barclay said, you know, in the middle of this. We are the creature. God is the creator. You stop and you think about that. There's no room for pride in any of that. Then on the human side, as sons of God in the church, that's how we all are. We are all royalty. We're all of the same family. And so there's absolutely no room for pride in the church whatsoever. None. Let me go on here. The same word is used by Paul in the letter to the Philippians. Watch what he wrote here. Philippians 2, 3 through 8. It says, let nothing be done through strife or vainglory, but in lowliness of mind. There's the same word. Let each esteem other better than themselves. That pretty well defines it. What's it like to be humble? To esteem everybody else, to view everybody else as better than yourself. That is what humility is here. Let me go on. Look not every man on his own things, but every man also on the things of others. Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus. I could stop there and we could say, well, that very mind was in Christ. And it was. It was. But it goes on to give you a little bit better description, Paul does. Who being in the form of God, thought it not robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation, took upon him the form of a servant, and was made in the likeness of men, and being found in fashion as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. Let me go on. We're to think humbly of ourselves. We're not to consider ourselves in any way superior to others. A modern proverb puts it well. We are to remember that all of us are made in the same mold. Only some are moldier than others. That's about right, too, isn't it? Paul calls for genuine humility in contrast to the false humility of the false teachers. Now, when these Gnostics come in, they had a false humility. Watch Colossians 2:18. It says this, let no man beguile you of your reward in a voluntary humility and worshiping of angels, intruding into those things which he hath not seen, vainly puffed up by his fleshly mind. So the bottom line is this. If I could boil this right down, whenever Paul talks about the fact that we are to have humbleness of mind, that would just be to see others, elevate others above ourselves, the needs of others above our own needs. That's exactly what Jesus did. He came here, he took upon him, God in the flesh took upon him a human body, became not just a human, but a servant, and went and died, and not just an ordinary death, but a death that was despised, a death where he died on the cross. And the Bible says that that in his day, it was cursed was everybody that was hanged on a tree. So it was not just an ordinary death, but he did that for us because he put his needs above his own, I could say it this way, his own comfort in this world. He put our needs above himself. And so he came with a very humble spirit. He was the example of humility. He was the example of being a humble individual. And he came here, and when I think about how they treated him at the cross and what he could have done, and with just the word spoken. Think about the night that he got arrested when Judas come up to him and Jesus asked, Judas asked the questions or kissed him and Jesus spoke and everybody went backwards and fell to the ground. Think of what he could have done at the cross, but he put all of that aside. He put all of that aside because we had a need. We had a need. And so he took that form, came into this world, died for us so that we could have eternal life. And so we are to reflect the very same thing. No room for pride in our lives whatsoever. None. Let me go on. Humility characterized Jesus. How about Matthew 11, 28 through 30? He said, "Come unto me, all ye that labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn of me, for I am meek and lowly in heart. And ye shall find rest unto your souls, for my yoke is easy and my burden is light." The Roman culture of Paul's day despised humility. Instead, they admired pride and domination. It's much like our world today. But let us be reminded that pride is destructive. It is destructive. Notice the verses that address pride. Proverbs 8:13. Fear the Lord. The fear of the Lord is to hate evil. Pride and arrogancy and the evil way are the froward mouth. Do I hate? God hates pride. He despises that. There's no room for it in our lives. Proverbs 11:2. When pride cometh, then cometh shame. But with the lowly is wisdom. Proverbs 16:18-19. Pride goeth before destruction, and a haughty spirit before a fall. Better is it to be of a humble spirit with the lowly than to divide the spoil with the proud. Proverbs 29:23. A man's pride shall bring him low, but honor shall uphold the humble in spirit. The bottom line is this. Pride has no room in our lives, especially, I mean anywhere, but especially when it comes to serving in the church. And Paul, Paul's addressing these people, and as we read through this, I believe that the way that Paul is addressing this is that this is what is to exist within the body of Christ. So this is the way that we relate to one another, not only in the church, but also outside of the church. But also, let me go back to being in the church. And so in the church, there is absolutely no room for pride. If God chooses to bless an individual, if God gives a gift to an individual that kind of makes them stand out, the first thing that needs to be done by that individual is that they need to make sure they give God all the glory. He gets all the glory. We get absolutely none of it because it's not because of me. Stop and think about where we came from. We come from the pit of sin. We were sinners that were lost. We were sinners that were helpless. We were sinners that were bankrupt. We were enemies of God. Every single one of us, enemies of God. And out of his love and out of his grace, God reached down. And in the pit of that sin that we were in, God chose to save us. He made a choice to make sure that we heard the gospel so that we could exercise faith. You and I could have grown up in the jungles of Africa very easily. You and I could have been in the jungles of Africa somewhere in the rainforest where we would have never heard the gospel. Nowadays, I could say this, we could have grown up in the inner city somewhere where in that inner city, we would have grown up, maybe died by gangs or whatever, and never had a chance to even hear the gospel. But that's not the way it is for you and I. We've grown up where we're at. in our lives, God has chose to allow somebody to step into our life that cares enough to share the gospel with us, straightforward, to teach us the word of God, so that we could exercise faith in the finished work of Christ. He then reaches down in the middle of that sin that we were in, as we were his enemies, set against him, going directly away from him from the day that we were born, on our own path, going our own way, and following after the act of Adam and disobedience to God. And God reached down in the middle of that and said, wait a minute, here's something I want you to hear. Here's something I want you to hear. And then we heard the gospel, and he sent the Spirit of God, was there to convict us and to make us very uncomfortable. And then there was the exercise of faith. And so then there was the regeneration, the being born again. And now he's taken us from where we used to be, and he has seated us in his Son, Jesus Christ. And now we are gifted. We are given spiritual gifts so that we can be used by him to edify the body of Christ, whatever that gift is. He gives you at least one gift. And so now you're gifted, and now you're in Christ, and now you have eternal life. And there's coming a day, as Ephesians chapter 2 tells us, that there was coming a day whenever we will be the trophies of his grace on display for all eternity. Flip back to Ephesians. Let me just show you something. I have a moment here. I'll show you this. One of my favorites, if I could. Come back to Ephesians 2. Completely unplanned, but I'll give it to you anyhow. Watch verse 6. Watch verse 5. Ephesians 2, 5. Watch what he says. It says, even when we were dead in sins, hath quickened us together with Christ, by grace you're saved, and hath raised us up together and made us sit together in heavenly places in Christ Jesus. So I read that verse. Don't leave there yet. I read that verse, and I realize this, that in that verse, I realize that in God's mind, we are already fully glorified. That's what it says in Romans chapter 8 too. Those that were called were also glorified. So in God's mind, it's already a finished thing. But watch verse 7. Here comes the magnificent part of this. That in the ages to come, he might show the exceeding riches of his grace in his kindness toward us through Christ Jesus. In ages to come. You can go back to Colossians. Let me give you that. So here's what it is. So in the ages to come, you and I are going to be on display as trophies of God's grace, looked at to show exactly what his grace could do. We are, I've said this whenever we studied Ephesians, I'll give it to you again, that in our lives in eternity, we will be demonstrations of his grace even more so than what the earth is a demonstration of his mighty power as he spoke the world into existence. We will be above that. We will be above that. We will be looked at and seen as trophies of his grace and what he did. So all that said to say this, should pride even have a spot in our lives? Absolutely not. All of that's grace. From where we were to where we're at today, to where we are going someday, and what we are going to, and serving in the kingdom with him, you know, serving in the kingdom with him right there by his side, ruling and reigning with him. There's no room for pride because we didn't earn any of that. We deserve none of that. Mercy has been showed to us. Grace has been showed to us. And so I go back to this. And so we should be of humbleness of mind. We should be humble people because there's no way in the world there should ever be any pride about who we are or what we're doing or what we've accomplished, any good that comes out of our lives. And I say it all the time. People say to me, you know, appreciate the message. I say, well, thank the Lord for that. He gets all the glory, not me. If you don't get anything out of the message, then I'll take credit for it. If you get something, then the glory goes to God. That's how that works. Because there's no good in me and there's no good in you. And so therefore, we give God all the glory. So we are to be people of humbleness of mind. The next one, watch verse 12 again. It's going to be meekness. Watch what he says. Put on, therefore, as the elect of God, holy and beloved, bowels of mercies, kindness, humbleness of mind, meekness. Meekness. Meekness is an interesting term. And I got some quotes here from different places I want you to see to help define this. But watch, the simple definition of the word is power under control. It is used to describe a wild horse being tamed. It should say in this verse, it describes a believer who is tamed by the grace of God. That's exactly what it is. It's a believer who is tamed by the grace of God. Meekness. Power under control is the idea in that. I would say this, that with that, and I think I have this on your paper, with that, in order for that to show, there has to be self-control. There has to be temperance in our lives. And that's only going to come through the power of the Spirit. But there's going to have to be self-control in order for you and I to manifest a meek spirit, especially in the world in which we live in today. Let me show you why I say that. Watch this. Notice how the new linguistic exegetical key to the Greek New Testament describes the word, and I quote, meekness denotes the humble and gentle attitude which expresses itself in particular in a patient submissiveness, watch this, to offense, free from malice and desire for revenge, controlled strength, there's that power under control, the ability to bear reproaches and slights without bitterness and resentment, the ability to provide a soothing influence on someone who is in a state of anger, bitterness, and resentment against life. The word indicates an obedient submissiveness to God and His will, with unwavering faith and enduring patience, displaying itself in a gentle attitude and kind acts towards others, and this often in the face of opposition. Let me stop. I'll come back to that in a moment. Just keep your finger there. So if I take that part right there, if I am honest with you, there's a lot of work that still needs to be done in my life. Whenever I realize that to be meek is the ability to bear reproaches and slights with no bitterness whatsoever, I could say this, with a submissiveness, without the rattlesnake instinct to strike back right away. You know, I'll give you an example. So you do something on the highway and the guy behind you decides he's going to try to burn his horn out on you because of something you did that was absolutely fine in what you did, but he didn't like it. So he gets behind you and he lays on the horn. I think of that because I just saw that happen with two people here not too long ago. And so they got into a horn blowing contest. Thank goodness that's as far as it went. It's almost like to see who could blow the horn the loudest. I said to Penny, you know, there's times I wish I've witnessed guys that had these air horns on their trucks that sound like a freight train coming through town. And there's times I wish I had those, but I'm thankful I don't, because I would probably get in a whole lot of trouble with those air horns. But you know what it's like. You know, you've had a hard day. You've had a real hard day, and things just haven't went well. And back whenever the kids were little and they got on your last nerve and they jumped up and down and on that nerve, and then you went out somewhere and then somebody cut across the path in your life and did something, and then they said something, and next thing you know, you lose it. That is the opposite of meekness. That's the opposite of meekness. So I said, this is one that we all need help with. Do we not? Do we not all need help with this? Because the sin nature in us doesn't like it. We want the last word. You ever notice that? The sin nature always got to have the last word. Got to say the most cutting statement. Got to have the most unique statement to say back to somebody so that they can't say anything back. Just so that you can say something that just shuts them right down. Just right now. That's what the sin nature desires to have. I was never that quick-witted to be able to say something like that, you know, to do those things. I go away and I think about something and I think, well, I wish I'd have said this. And then the Spirit of God says, no, you didn't need to say that in that situation. Let me get you back to that middle paragraph again. It is the restrained and obedient powers of the personality brought into subjection and submission to God's will by the Holy Spirit. The opposite of arrogance. The word stands in contrast to the terms wrath and anger as a state of mind. It denotes the humble and gentle attitude which expresses itself in particular in a patient, this is basically what's said in the beginning, submissiveness to offense, a freedom from malice and desire for revenge, mildness, patient trust in the midst of difficult circumstances, unquote. Meekness, boy oh boy. That's something that we need today. And I'll say this, the world in which we live in really tries us at times with this, to have a meek spirit about us. Let me go on. To live out this virtue, we must have self-control. And self-control, and the self-control we need only comes from the Holy Spirit. That's what I said. Romans 7, here's why I say that. Romans 7 reminds us of something right here. Paul said, for I know that in me, that is in my flesh, dwelleth no good thing. So you're not going to somehow, some way, come up with a way to exercise a meek spirit without the Spirit of God. Because in us, there's no good thing. So he goes on to say, for to will is present with me, but how to perform that which is good, I find not. Paul's talking about the struggle he had in his life. He said, for the good I would, I do not. But the evil which I would not, that I do. How now, if I do that, that I would not, it is no more I that do it, but sin that dwelleth in me. Paul said, I'm in a struggle. I'm in a struggle. And he said, what I want to do, I don't do. And what I don't want to do, I do. You ever been there? You ever been there in your life? Especially whenever it comes to exercising a meek spirit about you. And whenever you know that you need to keep quiet and just let it go. Just let it go. When somebody says something, just let it go. But you don't do that. You say something, then you walk away. And you find yourself thinking this, why did I say that? Why didn't I just stop in the middle of that and show forth, maybe you didn't think of the word meekness, but that's what you wish that you would have shown forth, a meekness toward the individual that you were in the conversation or the argument with. Why didn't I just do that? That's basically what Paul's saying. What I want to do, I don't do, and what I don't want to do, I do. So he had that struggle. And if the apostle had that struggle, I can assure you that we too have the struggle. And so these are things that we certainly need the Spirit of God and His power to be able to carry out in our lives. The bowels of mercies, you know, when somebody makes foolish decisions and you got to show compassion to them. What do you want to say? I want to say, well, I told you, you should have known better than to do that. I'm thankful that people didn't do that to me whenever I made foolish decisions in life. In kindness, reaching out and being kind to people that don't deserve the kindness. I'm reminded that neither did I, but God chose to show me the kindness. Then to have humility. It's hard. Let me say this. You know, you look around in the world and you see what is going on and you see the foolishness of people. You know, they deny the existence of God and they make poor choices and you know this, that they're serving the purposes of Satan in their lives, and it's difficult not to have the attitude to say, boy, I'm glad I'm better than that. Well, I'll just say this, you know, if it wasn't for the grace of God, we would be right there. We would be right there. We would be fighting for the Green New Deal or whatever it is that you look at and say, that's just foolishness. We'd be right there with them. And then the meekness. The patience whenever we are offended, not responding, no malice, no revenge, just let it go. When somebody says something, just let it go. in those situations. What's your top of page 5? This then raises a question for us. How do we respond when we are offended? The sin nature which we have wants to strike back like a rattlesnake, but that's not the way Jesus lived his life, and the Spirit desires to manifest the life through us. Therefore, if we are controlled by the Spirit, we will exercise meekness. If we are controlled by the flesh, we will exercise anger, malice, and revenge. Paul sets this virtue over against wrath. That's what it is. It's the opposite of that. In 1 Corinthians, should say 4:21, it reads like this, "What will ye," writing to the Corinthians, he said, "shall I come to you with a rod? Should I come to you in anger? Should I come to you in wrath? Or in love? And in the spirit of," watch it, "meekness." There it is again. So there's another virtue. Now we got one more. The next one's going to be long-suffering. That's what he mentions. I'm not going to read the verse again. But that's the last one in the verse, long-suffering. Two ways to look at this. I'll finish up with the second way that I don't think is fits the context here, but it needs to be considered. It has an application for our lives. So watch this. If we notice, as we move through these virtues, they're all dealing with how we relate to other people. That's what God cares about. How do you relate to other people? How do you rate? This is in the church and even out in the public. And then you come down, whenever you get into verse 18, it's going to be, how do you relate to other people in the home? And then whenever you get up to verse 22, it's how do you relate to people in the workforce, you know, the people that you're around all the time. So it's all about how we relate to people, because we are to be a testimony to everybody that is around us. So let me go back here to this. Long suffering could also be translated patience. There are several ways to look at long suffering or patience, but we need to stay in the context, so we shall consider it as we relate to others. None of us have reached perfection, and we all make mistakes, and sometimes we make foolish choices that offend others. As believers, we're called to be long suffering with others. God sets the example of long suffering that we are to follow. He does. Romans, there's a couple places. Romans 2, 1 through 4 says this, "Therefore, thou art inexcusable, O man, whosoever thou art that judgest. For wherein thou judgest another, thou condemnest thyself. For thou that judgest doest the same things. But we are sure that the judgment of God is according to truth against them which commit such things. And thinkest thou this, O man, that judgest them which do such things and doest the same, that thou shalt escape the judgment of God? Or despisest thou the riches of his goodness and forbearance," watch this, "and long suffering, not knowing that the goodness of God leadeth thee to repentance?" Let me stop for a moment right there, if I could. So what you have in the book of Romans, we've talked about this before, in Romans chapter 1, starting in verse 18 and going through to the end of the chapter, you have the rational sinner. You have the rational sinner, the one that looks, takes the evidence that God exists through creation, through the conscience, through the law written in the heart, and they suppress that truth, and they say, "No, we don't believe that," and so they turn to idolatry, and they sink deeper and deeper and deeper into sin. Then you come to Romans 2, and here in these verses that I give you right here, now you have the reformed sinner. This is the guy that looks at the rational sinner in Romans chapter 1, starting in verse 18. This guy looks at that guy and he says, "Well, I'm not like him. I'm not like him. I don't do the things that he does, so I'm better than him." And let me go back through the verses again. Now I should have gave you that to begin with. You get the better setting for this. Because now Paul writes this, "Therefore thou art inexcusable, O man, whosoever thou art that judgest." See what he's doing? He's judging the rational sinner. He's looking at him and saying, "Well, I'm not like that guy. I don't do those things." But watch what it says. "For wherein thou judgest another, thou condemnest thyself." You're doing the same things, maybe not to the level, humanly speaking, that guy's doing them. But you know what he does is wrong, and you're doing the same thing. See what it says? "For thou that judgest doest the same things, but you don't think you're as bad. You don't think you're as bad," because he says you're not doing it to that level. So the fact that you can condemn him shows that you yourself are guilty because you know right from wrong. You know it, and because you judge that guy. Verse 2, but we are sure that the judgment of God, and set in contrast to that guy's judgment, is according to truth against them which commit such things. And thinkest thou this, O man, that judgest them which do such things and doest the same, that thou shalt escape the judgment of God? And the answer to that would be, yeah, this reform sinner thinks, well, I'm not going to get judged, because, and that's what we used to do, you know, before you were saved, you always found somebody that you were better than. And that's what this guy's doing. He's looking at the first guy, he's looking at the rational sinner and saying, well, I'm not like that. And so he thinks he's going to escape the judgment of God because in his mind, he's better than that guy. Paul says, no, you're not. No, you're not. And this guy might respond and say, yeah, but look at the way my life's going. My life's going absolutely fine. Well, he answers that in verse 4. Or despiseth thou the riches of his goodness, watch, and forbearance and long-suffering. You see, what Paul says here is, look, you're out there, you're judging this guy that's a rational sinner, saying, condemning him for what he does, when you're just as guilty as he is, and you think because your life's going fine that God has put his approval on you. He said, I'm here to tell you that what you're living is the long suffering of God, is what you're living. Knowing, he goes on, not knowing that the goodness of God leadeth thee to repentance. God is giving you time to repent. That's what he's saying. But going back to the point, we're talking about long suffering. That is a picture of long suffering. Patience with people. 1 Peter 3, 9 and 10. Peter gives us another example here. He says, the Lord is not slack concerning his promises, some men count slackness, but is long suffering to usward, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. But the day of the Lord will come as a thief in the night, in which the heavens shall pass away with a great noise, and the elements shall melt with the fervent heat. The earth also and the works that are therein shall be burned up. Now, we talked about on Sunday mornings 2 weeks ago, I talked about the fact that, if you let me just review a little bit, the beginning of the Bible starts with the kingdom. The Bible ends in the kingdom. Everything in between is God working to reestablish the kingdom that got lost in the beginning of the book of Genesis. That's the focus of the scriptures. Jesus being the Redeemer that will restore everything back to the way that it was. Somebody says this, well, if that's God's goal, why is he taking so long? Why is he waiting? Why drag it out? Well, right here's the reason. Right here. God is not willing that any should perish, but he's long-suffering. He's long-suffering. He waits, because if he would have ended it all, if he would have ended it all 100 years ago, we wouldn't even be here, would we? If he'd ended it, let me back up. If he ended it 40 years ago, I wouldn't have made it, because I wasn't saved. I would have still been lost. I'm thankful for the long-suffering of God. Watch the next line. How much long-suffering did God show toward us before we were saved? How much does he show toward us even now as we make foolish decisions in our life? There's a lot. There's a lot. And that's exactly what we are to show other people. We are to be long-suffering. Patient with people. Patient with people. You know? I think of this real quick. Back when Israel came out of Egypt in Exodus 17, the first battle that they encountered was with Amalek, the Amalekites. And then you go on into Deuteronomy and you read what happened, how Amalek attacked, and he attacked those that were feeble and those that lagged behind, those that were the furthest from the leader. Moses, those that had drifted back. And that's a reminder. There's a lot of things that's a reminder of, but one of the things it reminds us of is this, that not everybody's on the same level. Not everybody's on the same level. Not everybody advances at the same pace. Sometimes there are people that lag behind. And so because they lag behind, the spiritual growth doesn't happen as rapidly maybe as what it would in somebody else. And so in those situations, what am I to be? I am to be long-suffering. And I'm not to go on and let somebody behind, but I am to come alongside of them and I am to help them in those difficult times. Not to be critical of them, but to be patient with them. That's how we are to live out our lives. But I want to go to the other way, because I found this to be very interesting. Watch this. There's another way in which we can see the word exercised in our lives. It pertains to endurance in the midst of spiritual battles of life. Long suffering. I want you to think about that. Endurance in the midst of battles. It is a spirit that endures whatever comes and never gives up or never gives in. Notice the words of Barclay concerning this thought, and I quote, "It describes the spirit which will never give in and which, because it endures to the end, will reap the reward." Its meaning can best be seen from the fact that a Jewish writer used it to describe what he called the Roman persistency, which would never make peace under defeat. In their great days, the Romans were unconquerable. They might lose a battle. They might even lose a campaign. But they could not conceive of losing a war. In the greatest disaster, it never occurred to them to admit defeat. Christian patience is the spirit which never admits defeat, which will not be broken by any misfortune or suffering, by any disappointment or discouragement, but which persists to the end, unquote. How about that? Long suffering. We tend to think of it as pertaining to other people, and that's the way it's used right here. All of these. Then you go to verse 13. We'll come back to those next week. Forbearing one another, forgiving one another. This is pertaining to other people. But I just want to take, as I close out, I want to take that long suffering off the other direction and say this. Well, let me read the conclusion. This long suffering is so very important in the midst of the spiritual battle that we are in. There should never be a tendency to compromise, and there should never be the tendency to quit. Never. Long suffering in our walk. Dealing with, yeah, there's going to be times that we stumble. There's going to be times that we fall. But you know what we do? We get back up. There's going to be things that happen that just cut your feet right out from under you. There are going to be things that happen that break your heart and crush you. But we don't stay down. That's not what we do. We, in the power of God, we get back up and we move forward. We go forward. We don't pull into a cocoon, so to speak, and say, well, you know what? I'm done. I'm not, that's it. I'm done. I can't go anymore. Sure. Can you breathe? Yes, you can still go on. We can press forward. And that's what we are to do. Let me go back here to this. We endure some very difficult times and go through some very difficult seasons, but we stay the course. We stay the course. That's what we're called to do. We are called to stay the course. Here are the verses that came to mind in closing this. Hebrews 10, 35 through 39. Writing to believers that were struggling because of persecution. They are Hebrew believers. The temple's still standing. They have pulled away from that because they know now that Jesus Christ is the answer, but they're getting a lot of pressure for that, and know that now they're weighing, do I go back to Judaism? Do I stay in Christianity? Verse 35. Cast not away, therefore, your confidence, which hath great recompense of reward. For ye have need of patience, that after ye have done the will of God, you might receive the promise. Stay it. Stick it out. Because there's something great that's coming. For yet a little while, and he that shall come and will not tarry. Now the just shall live by faith, but if any man draw back, my soul shall have no pleasure in him. But we are not of them who draw back unto perdition, but of them that believe to the saving of the soul. There's no room for retreat. There's no room for quitting. There's none of that. We keep pressing forward. We keep going on. That's what we do. And so we, in our walk with one another, we are long-suffering. In our walk, we are long-suffering. We endure the seasons that are going to come. They are seasons that are difficult, and there are seasons where you feel like in your heart that you just can't go on anymore. But I can tell you this, that the new man is renewed every day, the strength of God. Every day he's renewed. And so therefore, God will give you the strength to continue on But you know what? I'll say this. You know what it takes? It takes a step of faith. Just like Israel standing at the Jordan River. What's going to stop the water? God is. But you know what he said first? Step, put your foot in. Put your foot in the water, then I'll stop the water. God says this, I'll give you the strength, but show me you're committed. Show me you're committed. Show me that you are willing to continue to press forward, and I'll give you the strength to go on. And I've seen it in lives of people. I've seen it in people's lives that were just devastated. They went through a period of mourning and sorrow, and then they said, you know what? It's time to go forward. It's time to go forward. And they take that step of faith, and God gives them the strength, and they continue to march. And that's what we're called to do. So we'll come back to that next week. Let's pray. Father, thank you for your word tonight. Lord, now I read 1 Corinthians 11 that sets the stage for us to come to the table tonight to remember our Savior. It's all because of him that we can exercise these virtues. Without him, we are nothing. We can do nothing. So Lord, we thank you for our Savior. Bless our communion time now, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.